Well, we've reached our fourth Veritas presentation, so let's ask God to help us learn something here. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. Thank you for this room full of people, Lord. Thank you for the fact that we're here eager to learn. We want to be better equipped, Lord, to serve you, to be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be more like Jesus, to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's within us. Father, we know as we live in a society that's becoming more and more secularized, we know our only hope is you and spiritual awakening and revival, and we pray for that. And we know, Lord, that you've commanded us to be witnesses, to make disciples. And we know, Lord, that in this world we're living in right now, with so many people doubting your word, doubting even that you exist in some cases, doubting that Jesus rose from the dead, we have a job to do to communicate your truth to them. So please help us do that well. Help us to be good learners today. Help us to absorb this. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable me to communicate these things well and get glory for yourself now in these next few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So far, we've looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That was the first presentation. And the second one was evidence from the field of archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. And then last time, we looked at evidence from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics for creation. And today, we're going to be looking at evidence from Bible manuscripts and early church history. I think you're going to find it fascinating. Later on, God willing, maybe next month, we're going to look at a presentation entitled, Who is Jesus? We'll look at some of the amazingly irrational conclusions that a lot of people make about who Jesus is. It's kind of interesting. And then we've got a presentation on secular humanism, where we learn to understand it as a worldview, how it contrasts with Christianity. And we'll see how a lot of our kids, and I'm so glad we got some kids in here today, a lot of our kids are falling into this kind of thinking without even realizing what's happened to them. They've never heard the word secular humanism, maybe, but they're falling into that philosophy. We'll talk about that. There are two other presentations, one called, I call both of these Other Essentials. In the first one, we look at terminology, the critical need for all of us, especially kids, especially young adults, to understand some of these things we're talking about. We talk a little bit more about the biblical basis for our being able to give answers to the tough questions. We look at some very common but very dangerous other ways of thinking, other philosophies, other worldviews besides secular humanism. And then we spend some time looking at some of the other tough questions that young people often get hit with. Questions like, why are you Christians so intolerant? Don't you know the Bible's full of contradictions and errors? How can you be so arrogant and unkind as to tell someone else that what they believe is wrong? How can you say there's a good God when there's so much evil in the world? A lot of our young adults and kids don't know how to handle these. A lot of older adults don't either, but we need to learn how to answer those questions. In the second Other Essentials presentation, we look at the moral trap that a lot of youth and young adults fall into, the importance of having a good spiritual mentor, common reasons that students themselves give when they leave the church, why they say they're leaving the church, the importance of learning how to stand alone, understanding what our sources of authority are, especially when it comes to making moral decisions, different kinds of skeptics we commonly run into. They're not all alike. And we'll consider the reasons why most Christians say they can trust the Bible. If I were to ask you right now, why do you trust the Bible? A lot of you would give really, really good reasons. They're good reasons. But often, it's just not complete enough for a lot of the skeptics we run into. They need a more complete explanation than we often give them. So those are the kind of things we're trying to cover in these presentations. And I think it's critically important, especially in the dark days we're living in, for us to know this stuff, for us to internalize as much as we can. And even if we can't remember all the details, to be able to say, I know there's an answer to that question. I've heard that discussed. I may not be able to remember it all right now, but I can go dig it back up. I know there's an answer and not walk away speechless. And I would really appreciate your praying for me. I know many of you have been praying for me, and I appreciate your prayer earlier, Mike, that God would open doors in churches, schools, small groups, classes, anywhere. I'll just go anywhere that I'm able to go, and the Lord opens the door. So if you know somebody in another church that might be interested, mention it to them. I'll be glad to talk with them about it. And just help me pray that we'll get more Veritas clubs started in the schools and that more of our students would see the critical need. So many students just don't see the need. It's not on the radar screen, and it's kind of up to us to help them see that. I just think the more of us that know these kind of things, the better equipped we're going to be to stay in this spiritual war. We are in a spiritual war, and we got to stay in this battle. Of course, the war is not with secular humanists, and the war is not with atheists, and the war is not with politicians, and the war is not with educators, and the war is not with media moguls out there, or any human beings. You know this. The war is with our enemy Satan and his demons. But they're using a lot of sweet people. Satan is using a lot of sweet people. It's just sad to watch him use sweet people. But we need to love the people, but realize what's happening and stay in the battle. All right. God says this in His Word in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." And Jesus said, Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." Now, there are many people out there who would argue with that. And one of the reasons that a lot of people would give for saying, "I just don't think I can trust the Bible," is they've convinced themselves that what happened 2,000 years ago, they'll say, "Give me a break. There's no way to know." I mean, it's like looking through shrouds of fog and mist back into the past. There's no way to really know what happened 2,000 years ago. And so there are a lot of people out there today, and you can see a lot of this on the History Channel, that believe that the Bible is just kind of the product of maybe something some guys put together. Who knows? Maybe the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, but these guys got together, wrote down all these stories, manufactured it just out of whole cloth, invented a bunch of myths, put them together, passed them on as if they were history. But, of course, they say it's really not history. It's all. It's just mythology. And a lot of people really do believe that. The problem with that kind of thinking is actual history. Because when we start looking at actual history, it turns out God Himself has seen fit to preserve for us a lot of incredible, powerful, historical information that goes right back to the first century. A lot of it comes in the form of manuscripts. You may remember from your school days that the printing press in Western civilization wasn't invented until Gutenberg invented it in the 15th century, about 1440 AD is when the printing press came along. Until that time, if something was going to be written down, there was only one way to do it. It had to be written by hand, right? That's the way they did it. It was usually written on parchment, which is a writing material made out of animal skins, or sometimes on papyrus, which was a more fragile writing material. It wasn't as strong as parchment. It's kind of a precursor to our modern paper, but it wasn't as sturdy and durable as parchment. In many areas of the Middle East, though, especially, it was a lot cheaper and more plentiful. So a lot of stuff was written on papyrus. Papyrus was made from reeds that grew along, and still do grow along, the Nile River in Egypt. The inside layer of those reeds is peeled out in long strips, and then they lay those strips crosshatch across each other in crosshatch fashion to make the papyrus paper. And I think you can see that crosshatch pattern there in this piece of papyrus. But once something was written down, whether it was on parchment or papyrus, of course, over a period of time, those things are biological materials. They're going to decay. They're going to rot. They're going to disappear. So it either decayed and rotted, and that was the end of it, or somebody would copy it. And that's what some men did for a living. They did that all the time. They were copying. And, of course, they were doing it by hand. Copying. Not just because some of them were deteriorating, but so that they could be spread out, so that they could go to other places and people could read the same thing. They didn't have copy machines either. So they'd copy it on another piece of parchment, another piece of papyrus. And if that one started getting in bad shape, somebody might copy that one, and they would copy things that were written earlier. We call all these things manuscripts. And the word comes from two Latin words, manu, which means hand, like manual labor or manicure, and script, of course, which means written. So manu, the Latin word was scriptus, manuscriptus or manuscript, written by hand. They're all handwritten. And that's how anything that was written was preserved before the printing press came along in about 1440 A.D. Well, it turns out that the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is very, very exciting, especially if you've never thought about this before, and especially when you consider other ancient documents, ancient writings. So here's a timeline to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about. And by the way, if you decide that you'd like to look at this in more detail, you can go to the Veritas YouTube playlist. I've got several videos up there on YouTube, and you can stop it and pause it and look at it if you want to see more detail. We'll move through it pretty quickly. So this timeline takes us from 500 BC through the birth of Jesus and on up to about 1200 AD. First, I want us to consider a couple of examples from other ancient writers just for comparison purposes. Let's consider Plato. You probably heard of Plato. Well, not that stuff. Plato with a T. Okay. Plato with a T. The Greek philosopher. And any college basic philosophy class is going to spend a lot of time talking about this guy. They're going to read his writings. They're going to study his writings. They're going to think about it. They're going to think about what he thought and what he said. It's going to be a lot of discussion in class about it. He lived from 427 to 347 BC. So 300 or 400 years before Jesus was born. And the earliest manuscripts we have of any of Plato's writings, the earliest manuscript we have is dated about 900 A.D. All the earlier copies, between the time he first wrote these things down in the 4th century, all the way up to the year 900, they're gone. They're destroyed. They've rotted away. They've burned. They've been lost, whatever. So we can't look at anything earlier than what was copied about 900 A.D. So the time interval between the time that Plato wrote these things down and the earliest manuscript we have is about 1,200 years. And we have 7 manuscripts altogether, Plato's writings. The earliest one's dated 900 A.D. Julius Caesar is another famous author. We tend to think of him as an emperor, but he was also an author, and he wrote histories of Roman wars. He lived from 100 to about 44 B.C., the first century before Christ was born. And again, the earliest manuscript we have of anything he wrote is also about 900 A.D. So the time interval between the time that Julius Caesar first wrote his histories and the manuscripts we have is about 1,000 years. And we have 10 ancient manuscripts of the works of Julius Caesar. Another famous ancient author was Aristotle. Most of you heard of him. He was a student of Plato. He was another famous Greek philosopher. He lived from 384 to 322. And the earliest manuscript we have from Aristotle is even later than those from Plato and Julius Caesar. It's about 1,100 A.D. So the time's a little bit longer between the time he wrote these things down and the earliest manuscript. We have about 1,400 years. We do have more manuscripts. We have about 49 of his manuscripts, but they're all dated later than 1,100. Now, this is pretty typical manuscript evidence for ancient writings. Here's a chart that you're not going to be able to read, but it's adapted from Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. I'll be glad to let you download that. If you'd like to, I can send you a link to a PDF of that. Or you can Google CARM, C-A-R-M, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. You can find it. But what it's doing is listing some other things, just like those three I mentioned, that are similar in the manuscript evidence. All right, when we come to the New Testament, though, it's kind of shocking because, of course, the New Testament was written in the first century. The actual earliest manuscript of anything we have that was written in the New Testament that archaeologists have found was dated just a few decades after it was written down. Now, that's not the whole New Testament. It's just a part of the Gospel of John. But any manuscript that dates back to within a few decades, that's incredible. I mean, it just causes scientists and scholars to drop their mouths and say, this is amazing. And then, when you look at the first couple of centuries after Christ, there are scores and scores and scores of them. And eventually, we wind up with 5,600 manuscripts. Not 7, not 10, not 49, close to 6,000. Some scholars say probably over 6,000 manuscripts by now. It's amazing. So these people who want to say, well, we can't trust the New Testament because it's all probably written down a few hundred years later, they have a problem with this abundance of manuscript evidence. We've got a huge amount of manuscript evidence that takes us right back even to a few decades after it was written. In addition to the manuscript evidence of the New Testament documents themselves, the actual New Testament, there's something else that a lot of times we overlook. By the end of the first century and on into the second century, we have Christian teachers that many of us have never heard of, but they were writing letters. They were writing stuff down, sending letters from one city to another. And what they were doing is copying quotes from the New Testament that they had, same New Testament we have. In other words, it had already been written, and they had it, and they were quoting from it. So there's even more evidence than just the New Testament documents themselves. And we just don't need to underestimate that. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bruce Metzger or not. He was a brilliant New Testament scholar. He's a professor at Princeton University. His specialty was New Testament manuscripts and textual criticism. He was a professor there for 46 years. He died in 2007. But listen to this statement that he made. I think it's fascinating. He said, if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, the patristic quotations, and when he says patristic quotations, he's talking about all these New Testament quotes that are in the writings of these early church leaders and teachers. He said, the patristic quotations alone would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So it's this kind of evidence that caused another great scholar, Frederick Kenyon. He's a former director and principal librarian at the British Museum, and he's also an expert in manuscripts. But he said, for the benefit of people who felt like they really couldn't trust the New Testament, that the New Testament documents really weren't reliable, that maybe they were doctored, that maybe they were changed, maybe they were written very, very late, those kind of things. He said this, I love this quote. He said, the interval then between the dates of original composition of the New Testament And the earliest extant evidence, talking about the manuscripts and, of course, these early church leaders' writings, become so small as to be, in fact, negligible. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. And what he's saying is we've got all kinds of assurance now based on manuscript evidence and based on historical evidence that God has seen fit to preserve for us, that anybody who's willing to consider it, that the New Testament we're reading now in 2017, is the same New Testament that was written in the first century. There's just no basis for a hypothesis that says, well, maybe some guys wrote it down a few hundred years later. Maybe they made up the stories. It just seems very gracious to me. It seems so gracious of God to leave this kind of evidence to help those who have serious doubts. And we have so many now in our culture that have serious doubts. As the sad thing is so many of us Christians don't know how to answer those things. And so that's what this is all about. But there's more. Let's look at this timeline again and zoom in just a little bit. Now, what I like to do is take a little time to kind of walk through some early church history. So we're going to zoom in on the first 300 years. Try to keep in mind, one of the reasons we're doing this is to help people understand that these first centuries of the church are not dark, shrouded in mist things that nobody can know. I mean, that's what a lot of people think. These years are filled with events. They're filled with people. They're filled with writings. They're filled with evidence. Evidence that the New Testament we've got right now is the same one they had in the first century. So I want us to look at some of these events so that we'll be a little less likely to be confused by all of this. Sometimes, from time to time, there's deliberate obfuscation going on. You heard of Dan Brown? We'll talk about him in a minute. Da Vinci Code, yeah, the book and the movie. Yeah, we'll say more about him in a minute. So let's zoom in on those first 300 years and just kind of work our way backwards. So as we work backward from about 300 AD on our kind of a little imaginary time machine, the first thing we find is around 200 to 250 AD, some papyrus manuscripts called the Chester Beatty Papyri. All four of the Gospels are there. All four of the Gospels existed at that point. Around 200 AD, we have something called the Gospel of John Papyri. And the Gospel of John is considered by almost everybody, liberals and conservatives alike, to be the last gospel that was written. So we can assume that if the Gospel of John was around in 200 AD, certainly the others were too. If you go back a little bit further to 180 AD, there's a man named Tatian. Have any of you ever bought a book called A Harmony of the Gospels? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're fascinating. Men try to take the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they try to weave it together in one story, and they call it A Harmony of the Gospels. Well, Tatian did that in 180 AD. So he had all four of the Gospels, obviously, for him to be able to write the harmony. So people that theorize that, well, maybe these things were just put together 200 or 300 or 400 years after Jesus. No, no, no. They've got a problem with history here. Go back a little farther. Here's Justin Martyr. He was Tatian's teacher, by the way. And we find him quoting the Gospel of John in 150 AD, in his first apology. Back to 130 AD, and this is the John Ryland papyri. I mentioned it earlier, the earliest manuscript we have of any of the New Testament, John Ryland's papyrus. And it's a fragment of the Gospel of John, dated only a few decades after John penned it down, which was the very last part of the first century. So it's very unusual to have a manuscript that goes that far back. Go back to 120 AD, and there's a man named Polycarp. He was a student of John the Apostle. John personally discipled Polycarp. John taught him personally. And Polycarp, later, 120, wrote a letter to the church at Philippi. And in that letter, he's quoting the Gospels. You see him quoting the Gospels, quoting the New Testament letters, Paul's letters. So obviously they were around in 120 AD. You go back a little farther, there's a man named Ignatius. He was the pastor of the church at Antioch. Remember Antioch? That was where Paul and Barnabas were ministering when God sent them on the first missionary trip. We can read about that in Acts. Well, Ignatius was discipled by both John and Peter. Peter appointed him to be the third pastor there at Antioch. And so he's the pastor. And in 110, we find him writing letters. And guess what he's doing? He's quoting especially the Gospel of Matthew, but not just Matthew. He quotes Paul's letters. He quotes Luke, John, Acts, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter in his letters. Go back a little farther. 95 A.D., first century now. We're in the first century, very close to the time most scholars believe John probably wrote the Gospel of John. Around 95 A.D., we have a man named Clement. He was the pastor of the church at Rome. And by the way, he may be mentioned in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Yes, I say unto you, true companion, help them. They struggle together in the gospel ministry along with me and Clement and my other co-workers whose names are in the book of life." We don't know 100% sure that it's the same Clement, but it could possibly be, and it seems likely that it was. So now he's a pastor at Rome. And he sends a letter to the church at Corinth about 95 A.D. And you know what I'm going to say. Guess what he's doing in that letter? He's quoting Scripture. Same Scriptures we have. Same New Testament books. Lots of New Testament quotes there. All right. Let's zoom in a little farther. First century after the birth of Jesus. So here we go. There's Clement, about 95 A.D. We just talked about him. You go back to 70 A.D. and something extremely important happened historically. You remember what it was? Yeah, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Roman army came in and destroyed Jerusalem and burned it down and tore down the temple. And Jesus prophesied some of this when he was walking in the flesh. The amazing thing and the interesting thing is that none of the Gospels and none of the letters in the New Testament refer to this. It seems logical that if they were written after 70 AD, they would have said something about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But you don't see it. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and it was completed in the early 60s. And we know that because when the book of Acts closes, Paul and Peter are both still alive, and we know that they both died around 64 AD, 65 maybe, we don't know exactly, but somewhere close. We know they were still alive when Acts is written because Luke mentions several other deaths. He mentions Stephen's death. He mentions James' death, the son of Zebedee. He mentions Herod Agrippa's death. He mentions Ananias and Sapphira's death. So if one of these two pillars of the early church, Peter and Paul, had already died, he would almost certainly mention it. Not only that, he does not mention the war that began in 66 AD. That's when Rome came in and the Jewish war started there, led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But remember, Luke is a very detailed historian. When we talked about archaeology, he's a very detailed historian. You find all kinds of historical details in Luke and Acts. And the fact that you don't find any reference to the war, any reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, any reference to the death of Peter and Paul, tells us pretty clearly the book of Acts was written in the early 60s. It's also interesting that in Paul's letter to Timothy, first letter to Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, we find him quoting two passages of Scripture. Verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says," now he's going to give us two quotes. Number one, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And number two, "The laborer deserves his wages." So he quotes two passages of Scripture. The first one's from Deuteronomy chapter 25. But the other one's not in the Old Testament. The other one is a quote from Luke. Chapter 10, verse 7, where Luke quotes Jesus saying, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." So we know that Luke was already circulating during the time Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And he considered it Scripture. Now, I know the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy were some of the last ones he wrote, but still it couldn't have been any later than the early 60s. So there's evidence that the Gospel of Luke was around at least in the early 60s. Paul wrote Galatians around 55 A.D., and even liberal scholars will acknowledge this. And when he writes Galatians, he talks about meeting Peter and James about 14 years earlier. That would be about 40 A.D. We're getting very close to the days after Jesus' resurrection, you see. In 1 Corinthians 15, and again, even liberal scholars acknowledge that 1 Corinthians was written about the same time as Galatians, mid-50s. So he's talking about the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. And you remember, we talked about this in the resurrection presentation. And he says, "Look, if you doubt this, go talk to the eyewitnesses. There are lots of living eyewitnesses. Over 500 saw him at one time. Most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. They'll tell you what it was like to talk and see the risen Jesus." They were there. And also, interestingly, almost all scholars will say that these first words of 1 Corinthians 15 form what we call an oral creed of the early church. Jesus was raised from the dead in the early 30s. And it was about maybe 17 years later when the New Testament Scriptures started being written, the Gospels and the letters, so in the 40s. Well, during that period of years, of 15 to 20 years or so, the church had creeds. They didn't have it all written down yet, but they had these statements that they memorized, and they would recite them to each other. They would say these creeds together. And scholars say that what we've got in 1 Corinthians 15, the first part of it anyway, is a creed. So Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. He said, this is what I heard you guys saying, and I've shared it because I saw him. Of course, Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. But he says, here's the creed, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now, the question is, when did he hear it? Well, scholars say almost certainly what he's talking about is he heard it in Damascus right after his conversion, or maybe on his first visit to Jerusalem about 3 years later after his conversion. He heard them saying this creed. Where are we now? We're in the early 30s at this point, you see. So there's no gap. We can walk right back through history to the time of the New Testament. And I think you get the point. The years that followed immediately after Jesus' death and resurrection are not empty. They're full of historical events, full of documents that verify the New Testament account. There are no historical gaps during which the stories could have been invented or embellished even. The earliest records we have the same information as the later records. You see, we don't see some kind of development. You don't have an early record that says there was a Jewish rabbi named Jesus, kind of a nice guy, an ordinary guy, but a special rabbi. And then later on have a document that says, well, now he's becoming a legend. And later on, well, now they're seeing him as God in the flesh. You don't see any of that. There's no development here. You just see God come as a man from the very beginning, dying for our sins, rising again, conquering death in the very first records in the first century. And then another thing to remember is that all these thousands of manuscripts, as soon as the New Testament started to be written, there were scribes copying that stuff down, sending it to the churches all over the Roman Empire, sending out copies. If somebody's going to change the New Testament, it's not like, I think some people get in their heads that, okay, we got a document that was written, and then it wore out, so they copied that document, and then it wore out, so they copied that document, and then it wore out, and somebody said, let's change that, and they changed this, and then from then on it's changed. It couldn't have happened that way, because they were going out all over the empire. So if they're going to change something in the New Testament, they would have had to chase down all these manuscripts and change them all. No, it didn't happen. It couldn't have happened. The point is, when you read your New Testament, you can be confident that this is the New Testament God put together in the first century. Now, from time to time, there'll be people that come out in college classrooms on the History Channel, or they'll write a book, and they'll talk about other Gospels. Have you heard this? They talk about what we call the Gnostic Gospels. And they'll claim that the early church used those other Gospels. And then later on, they threw out those Gospels in favor of the books we have now. We're going to look at more of that history in just a minute, too. But that's how Dan Brown got by with what he did. He wasn't even claiming to be historical. He knew what he was writing was fiction. But he just invented a new history for the early church. And he created a stir because so many people had no clue what the history really was. They didn't know. To them, it was just like a big blank page. They didn't know what was there. And so he could say, well, maybe it's like this. And he writes it out. And a lot of people get confused by stuff like that because they don't know what the real history was. Now, before I stop, I want us to do one more timeline.
Steve, can I say something?
Yes.
First, before you go on, you mentioned that the papyri would disintegrate pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's pretty amazing how the Jewish people
mm-hmm.
learned how to preserve all that.
Well, a lot of them were preserved because very arid regions there. Some of those groups lived in arid regions in the Middle East. There was very little rain. They would have these things in caves, and they were cool, and it was dry, so it tended not to rot. There weren't many bacteria growing in there, so it tended not to rot.
Well, they protected it from and they, all the
and they
damage
were, yeah.
Israel was providing
right, yeah. So it is pretty amazing. God has left some incredible evidence. He just has chosen to do it that way. And for many, many years, we didn't need that. We've said this before. When I was growing up, all I had to do is say, the Bible says, and everybody knew that meant God said. Nobody questioned it. But now we've got a huge culture out there. If you say the Bible says, so? I mean, that's just a book of myths and errors and contradictions and, you know, all this. So that's why we're doing Veritas, yeah. All right, I want to look at one more timeline. And this time, instead of walking back through time, we're going to walk forward through time. We're going to start at the time of Jesus and get a little bit better feel for how these things happened in the first centuries. Again, I apologize because the words are small. Again, you can watch the YouTube video and pause to study the chart in more detail if you want to. And I'm not going to try to comment on all this. There's just not time for that. So here's a timeline representing the first 100 years after the birth of Jesus. And it's divided into four columns. Each column represents 25 years, and I've listed a few events here to give us some sense of this flow of history. Jesus died and rose again around 30 AD. So that's in the second quarter of the first century. And then the New Testament was written, actually beginning before this, and still in the second quarter, probably in the 40s. But by 65 AD, most of the New Testament is written. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, letters of Paul, Hebrews, letters of Peter. Also, Polycarp was born during this time. I mentioned him earlier. A lot of people have never heard of him because he's not in the Bible. And we tend to just study the Bible, but we don't study early church history. Of course, we don't quit studying the Bible. That's really important, but we need to know a little early church history too. Polycarp was discipled by John. And he was used a very powerful way in the early church. We'll get more to him in just a minute. In that last quarter of the first century, we have Clement. Talked about him earlier. Discipled by Peter. Wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. Filled with New Testament references, quoting those books that were just written a few years earlier. In the second century, there's a man named Ignatius, very powerful follower of Jesus, pastor of the church at Antioch. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. There were four or five really huge cities, Ephesus, Antioch, Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch was one of the big ones. So Ignatius was discipled by both Peter and by John, and he gave his life as a martyr, rather than renounce his faith in Christ. Early church history says he was martyred in Rome. He was fed to the wild beasts in the arena. In the second quarter of the second century, we find a man named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, I mentioned him earlier. He had to deal with a heresy called Gnosticism. And one of the early outspoken champions of this heresy called Gnosticism was a heretic named Marcion. And Marcion had the New Testament, but he didn't like all of it. So he took part of the things from the New Testament and part of the things he knew about Jesus and made up a new philosophy, made up a new theology. He rejected the most important things. You know, through the Gnostics' eyes, and we've studied Gnosticism before a little bit, but the way to salvation was not by grace through faith. It was by knowledge. Yeah, that's what the word comes from. And Marcion had a little different belief than a lot of other Gnostics. He believed Jesus was a divine spirit of some kind, but he really wasn't a man at all. The early church had to deal with that, and they did. Justin Martyr did. Some of the Gnostics believed, many of them believed, that Christ and Jesus were two separate beings, and that Christ was a spirit who came upon Jesus when he got baptized, and then just before he was crucified, Christ left him. Some weird heretical stuff. And what do you find in these early church writings? Well, they're people like Justin Martyr. They understand the scriptures. They're dealing with Gnosticism. They're explaining that it's a heresy. They're explaining this is not part of the scriptures so that the early Christians wouldn't be misled. Gnosticism was one of the earliest attempts by our enemy Satan to confuse the church and deceive people. I mean, just using part of the truth, but a whole lot of error. Well, in the third quarter, in 155 AD, Polycarp was put to death. So here he is. Now he's an old man. He was discipled by the Apostle John. He's put to death for his faith in Christ. They burned him at the stake. It didn't succeed. He didn't quite die, so they stabbed him to death. But before he was martyred, he said these words, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. And they killed him. We come to the fourth quarter of the second century. You see the name Irenaeus. He was discipled by Polycarp. Isn't that interesting? You see what's happening. I think there's a reason why God let John, the Apostle John, live to be so old. All the others died relatively young, but John lived to be an old, old man. It gave John time to build into the life of Polycarp, build into the life of Ignatius, so that these guys could become strong leaders in the church. And then Polycarp lived to be an old man before he was martyred, so he could build into the life of Irenaeus. And now Irenaeus is a leader in the early church, and he's combating Gnosticism. And by the way, in Irenaeus' writings, we have the four Gospels that we have. He affirms, yes, these are the inspired ones. These are the inspired ones, not this other stuff that these Gnostics are writing. One of the things that the Gnostics did in that second and third century after Christ is they wrote their own Gospels to advance their own heresy. But they're not Gospels like the true Gospels. The true Gospels, of course, came from the first century. But these came from the second and third centuries. But many times they would give those Gospels the names of people that we find in the Bible. They were pretty slick. People made it look like they were earlier, but they really weren't. And the early church dealt with this as it came along. So in this period of time, you've got 54 different documents from the second and third centuries that the Gnostics wrote. One called Gospel of Judas. One called the Gospel of Thomas. One called the Gospel of Mary. One called the Gospel of Philip. One called the Gospel of the Lord. One called the Gospel of Truth. And many, many others. But the New Testament had already been written 100, 200 years before this. These were written very late. Again, a satanic attempt at a deception and confusion. And the early church had to deal with it, and they did deal with it. And we can still read what these guys wrote. We have their letters, and they're dealing with the Gnostics. So the followers of Christ, using the same Bible we've got today, telling the world, these guys are latecomers. These guys are making stuff up. These Gnostics have a false gospel. They're bringing in heresy, and they deal with that on into the third century. Around 200 AD, we have a man named Origen, very brilliant man. He accepted the New Testament that we've got, but he had some unorthodox views. Probably was a heretic, but he was brilliant. But he did recognize the New Testament as God's Word, and he wrote some commentaries on the New Testament that are kind of interesting. But one of his incredible works was something he did with the Old Testament. He took the Old Testament Hebrew and the Greek translation of the Hebrew, we call it the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation that the early Greek readers had in the New Testament time, and four more Greek translations of the Hebrew, and he put them together in one parallel book. So they had six columns. They call it the Hexapla. Fascinating work that early. Just amazing what he did. So you can study the Old Testament real carefully. Then you've got a man named Eusebius, 250 to 275. Brilliant Christian scholar. Wrote a lot of scholarly Bible material. But his greatest contribution to the church was a very thorough church history. He decided it's time to write down some of this church history. That's how we know a lot of these things. So we get to the 4th century. There's another kind of heresy springing up. It's a man named Arius. He denied the deity of Jesus. He believed Jesus was created by God. The early church came together and they dealt with it. There was a man named Athanasius in the early church who realized the truth of the Bible like we do. He fought Arianism. Eventually the church had a council in Nicaea in 325 AD, and they affirmed the New Testament that we got. They affirmed what we believe about the Bible, that Jesus really is God. And they repudiated these unbiblical beliefs. And it was during this time that Eusebius, the great church historian, listed a whole bunch of these Gnostic documents that had already been rejected, he said, by the church. He listed, including the Gospel of Thomas and the others. Well, I got to bring this to a close. And if all this is new to you, you may feel like that. But I hope you see my point. In early church history, we have an abundance of men who were faithful to God's word and an abundance of documents and a vibrant history going on. So please don't ever let anybody confuse you that maybe you can't trust it. Maybe we can't really know what happened in those first centuries. Maybe we can't really know whether we can trust the Bible. God's left us evidence, lots of it. All we have to do is a little digging. We can trust His Word. So far, His Word's endured to 2017. But there's good news, because God assures us through Peter, who also is reminding us of what Isaiah had written, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I think that's pretty good news, don't you? So, Father, thank you for giving us this kind of evidence, this kind of truth about your word and how you preserved it and the men you raised up. And the wars they fought, the battles they fought against the enemy as he tried to deceive and confuse. Lord, thank you for preserving it for us, and thank you for giving us all this evidence. So would you help us as we have opportunity to share with others these things? Help us to share well so that others can be more confirmed and more convinced than ever that this is your book and that it's true and that you really are God. And you really do miracles, and Jesus really did rise from the dead, and He really is coming back. And Lord, help us to communicate this well as we try to carry out your great commission that you've assigned to us. So help us to think more clearly. Help us to be good students. Help us to be disciplined, and help us to learn, and help us to represent you well. Thank you so much for this group. Thank you for this opportunity we've had. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you and the service to follow. Lord, we're excited about worship. And we thank you that you've given us an awesome church to worship you. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for Tyler. Thank you for our choir and the musicians and everybody that works together to make it possible for us to enjoy this incredible hour we're about to enjoy. So help us to take full advantage of it. Help us to listen well. Help us to worship with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, to love you and worship you well and get glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming.